Is it working? Okay. Let's pray. Abba in Elohim of our fathers, we ask that your shalom would be upon us today, Father God. That you would open the door to understanding in our hearts of your word, Father God. You would close the door, Father God, to anything else. We pray that your blessing and your shalom would be upon us, Father God, and that we would hear your truth, that it would go deep in our soul, and that we would grow from it, Lord God. That it would produce fruit in our lives to 10,000-fold. We bless your name for all the good gifts you provided for us, for your son, Yeshua. And we thank you and we come and we sit at your feet and listen to what you have to say to us, Father God, and no one else. Blessed be your holy name. Amen. Okay. Would you like to play the...
Hey. Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 6:2 through 9:35. It is called Vayera, which means, "And I appeared." God speaks to Moses and shares his plan to save his people, but the Israelites won't listen. God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, but Moses kvetches about public speaking because his speech impediment. So Aaron becomes his voice. God would harden Pharaoh's heart so that God might show his signs and wonders. The first meeting didn't go so well, as both Aaron and Pharaoh's priests threw down rods and had an epic snake battle. Pharaoh's heart hardened. God sent 10 plagues on Egypt, which directly correlated with the Egyptian gods. God turned the Nile into blood, killing all the fish, infested Egypt with frogs, lice, swarms of locusts, struck the Egyptians' livestock with pestilence, caused boils on man and beast throughout Egypt, sent thunder and hail, which struck down all exposed in Egypt. Pharaoh confessed his wrongs and agreed to let the Israelites go. Or did he? And that is Vayera, 60 seconds.
So this parasha is made up of 6,701 Hebrew letters, 1,748 Hebrew words, 121 verses, and occupies about 222 lines in a Torah scroll. Throughout history, Yah sent tribulation and judgment on earth, and he's always made a way out, a way of salvation for his people, those who choose to obey him and love him. This parasha is really interesting. I was just speaking to Ken before we started about the snakes. And one of the things that occurred very clearly with the staff being thrown down, because of staff. For the people at the time, a staff was a symbolic of your identity. It was a symbolic of your power and your authority. And Yah speaking the whole time this event was happening. Aaron threw down Moses' rod. It turned into a serpent. The rods of all the magicians, all those powerful in the arts who'd had sway over Egypt for hundreds and hundreds of years were all thrown down on the ground too. Then the serpent that was the rod that turned into a serpent that came from Moses' rod devoured all of the others. So they didn't have a staff left anymore. They were all taken away from them. Yah was speaking to them and letting them know he's going to take all that away from you. All your power, all your authority, your place in Egypt's all going to be taken away from you. So he's letting them know prophetically what he's going to do to them. Oh, that was amazing. Thanks for that, Ken. That was fantastic insight. Later on, Aaron's rod buttered and floured. Yeah. That was another one. To do with Israel's rebellion. Yah always makes a way of salvation. Both through Noah and the flood, the famine in Egypt, Lot and escape from Sodom, the Sea of Suf, through Esther, and over, Yah judges kings. He brings about a crisis moment where he reveals himself and he deals with sins. He exposes the falsehoods and the lies and the false beliefs people have, the things they put their trust in, and expresses himself in a new way so that people have an understanding of who he is and they have that option to choose him. Exodus 6:2, if you want to put that one up. Yah spoke to Moshe and he said, "I am Yehovah. I appeared to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov as El Shaddai, although I did not make myself known to them by my name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh." What does Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh mean? Yes. Yes. It means literally, if you want to translate literally, it literally means the all-eternal one. It means he always was, he always is, he always is to come. He's all-powerful, he's everywhere present, and he's all-knowledgeable. Yah's going to reveal himself through this demonstration to his people as Yehovah, as the all-eternal one. He's going to compare and contrast himself with the gods of Egypt. Oh, look, it's up there on the screen. I don't need to read it. On a national level, through extraordinary profound acts of his control over creation, he's going to give them a visual demonstrating, comparing and contrasting himself with the vain imaginations of men. Okay. He will exercise complete control over nature and show that he is powerful, that he is truly in charge, and the false gods of the Egyptians are subject to his judgments. He is omnipotent. He will exercise foreknowledge of all events, letting Moses know what Pharaoh will do and revealing his omniscience. Okay? If you want to bring it up, and he's going to bring judgments on all the gods of Egypt. So every plague had a reference to bringing down or expressing his power and superiority to the gods of Egypt. Blood was directly against those particular gods. Okay? Everybody got that? Hanum, guardian of the river's source, Harpy, spirit of the Nile, Osiris, Nile was his bloodstream. These particular ones were duplicated by the Egyptians. It also, these plagues had occurred in Goshen where the Israelites lived, and the result of it was dead fish and a putrid smell. Now, why do you think Yah allowed Israel to experience the plagues as well, at least these first few? Has anyone got a reason? Yep. Yes, they had a chance to believe Moses for a start, and they didn't believe him. So this is proving to both Egypt and Israel who Yah is. He's letting everybody know. And the best way to let everybody know is to slap you in the face with a dead fish. Next one. Frogs. Now, frogs were to do with the fertility goddess in Egypt of Harpy and Heket, both related to fertility. They were duplicated by the Egyptians and occurred in Goshen where the Israelites lived as well. Yep, next one. Lice. Seb, the earth god of Egypt, and not able to be duplicated by the Egyptians, occurs in Goshen, where the Israelites lived, attributed to the finger of God. Now the Egyptians are starting to give up and say, nah, this is more than we can handle. This is actually Yah himself. This is not this guy playing games or a foreign god. This is the one true, all-eternal one. Next one. Flies. Ukharit, the fly god of Egypt. God now makes a separation between the Egyptians and the Israelites. No more plagues will come upon the Israelites now. They've all convinced. Everybody knows they're all good. They now trust that Moses has been sent by Yah. They've had enough dead fishes in the face. Next one. Disease on cattle. This is against Minervus, Hathor, Amon, and Ptah, Egyptian gods associated with bulls and cows. It affects property and the death of livestock. That is, if you are a big property or cattle owner in Egypt, Yah has just taken that away. Okay? He has absolute control over that. Isn't it interesting? Sekhmet boils. The Egyptian goddess of academics. Seraphis, Imhotep, the Egypt god of healing. It affects physical bodies. Pharaohs and magicians cannot even appear in court anymore because they're under this curse now. They're now suffering from it. They can't show up. They don't have any power over it at all. Next one. Hail. Nut, the Egyptian sky goddess. Isis and Seth, the Egyptian agricultural deities. Shu, the Egyptian god of the atmosphere. Historical uniqueness for such a storm in Egypt. Pharaoh confesses his sin, but later changes his mind. Next one. Locus. Serapah. If that's it, Serapi, Egyptian deity, protector from locusts. Pharaoh offers a compromise is rejected. Again, Pharaoh confesses his sin. Next one. Darkness. This is against Atum, Horus, Re, Amun, Re, and Aten, the Egyptian sun gods. Thoth, the Egyptian moon god. Dark in Egypt at midday, light was still provided for the Israelites in Goshen. So it was like darkness was just over that one area. They couldn't see. Okay? This plague was a judgment on all Egyptians, Egypt's gods, including Pharaoh himself. In Exodus 1, Pharaoh had killed the sons of Israel. Now Yah kills the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. Pharaoh will now let Israel go. Next plague. Destruction of the army. Pharaoh was a man who exalted himself as a god through corporate power of his army and his kingdom. Pharaoh was later to lose his army and his life in the Sea of Suf. Not the Red Sea, sorry. My apologies. So Yah shows that he is all-powerful, even over the mightiest army on earth at that time. Okay. Yah is in control. He's against things that men put their trust in. He oppresses all things that nations put their trust in. Our understanding of the environment and seasons, he controls it. He can make it do whatever he wants it to. Okay, just hold on. Could you play the second video, please?
It's tough to say because we're not dealing with a theory in any sense in which, say, a physicist would recognize the theory. We're dealing with a collection of anecdotes, a certain point of view, a series of hunches. I would say that the most outstanding, the salient points are, first of all, the fossil record, which is simply mystifying. We can't make much sense of the fossil record. It does not sustain any kind of Darwinian prediction that can be intelligently derived from Darwinian theory, and it doesn't seem to sustain anything else as far as I can see. It's a perfectly mystifying record. That's one obvious point. I'm not talking just about the Cambrian explosion. I'm talking about everything that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the fossil record. Second point, we have never been able in any way theoretically to examine the central Darwinian claim that natural selection and random variation can account for a great deal of complexity. If you look at the history of physics, for example, what did Newton do in the 17th century? He said, well, the planets are being attracted to the sun by a force. It's not any kind of force, it's a inverse square force. And then he went and showed that if you made that assumption, the result will be an orbit that conforms exactly to the observed orbit, say, of the Earth or of Mars. It will be a conic section. And then he proved the converse, that if it's a conic section, the planets must be attracted to a central source by an inverse square law. There is nothing like that in biology, in Darwinian theory. A kind of a canonical demonstration that this mechanism, random variation, natural selection, is adequate to the generation of this level of complexity. From the point of view of the serious sciences, without that kind of a demonstration, one is completely adrift. You have no idea whether the mechanism is adequate for its intended purposes. This is the second point. Third evidential piece of the puzzle. Look, you turn to the serious sciences, you turn to general relativity or quantum mechanics. I can program a computer with the equations of general relativity or with the equations of quantum mechanics, and I can say, all right, what are the consequences? I can actually see the consequences emerge in a simulation. We can't do any of this in biology. And that should prompt any reasonable person to ask, why not? If this is such a simple mechanism, which could easily be programmed on a computer, how come we can't set up a computer and create something of biological-like complexity? How come we cannot see the unfolding of an evolutionary process the way we can see the unfolding of an evolutionary process in physics? This is a very serious question. I've looked at all the genetic algorithms. I'm trying to write a genetic algorithm myself. And the sheer fact is, without a tremendous amount of very special manipulation and ad hoc constraints, the computer is not going to generate anything realistic if it uses Darwinian mechanisms, and it will generate something realistic only if it doesn't use Darwinian mechanisms. This is an important point. 50 years after the computer revolution began, we have a splendid tool for assessing the intelligibility and viability of Darwinian theory. And everything that we know, and I think this is the uniform experience of anyone working in genetic algorithms, indicates these mechanisms will not work. They will not work for their intended purposes. And finally, there's the utter absence of laboratory evidence. I mean, random variation, natural selection, we should be able to start manipulating organisms. When we look at dogs, no matter how far back we go, it's dogs. When we look at bacteria, no matter what we do, they stay bugs. They don't change in their fundamental nature. There seems to be some sort of an inherent species limitation, and we have no good explanation for this in terms of Darwinian theory. We should have far more flexibility, far more plasticity under laboratory conditions than we actually do if Darwinian theory or anything like that were correct. What we see in nature, what we see in the laboratory, is very highly bounded variation, cyclic variation, as for example, finch beaks in the Galapagos Island. That's about all we see. Small variations. Why is that if Darwinian theory is correct? These are evidentiary points that I think need to be stressed, need to be examined openly, honestly. And they never are, of course. Never are.
People put their trust in nature. They put their trust in anything but God for the creation of the world around us, for the cosmology, for the foundation of everything. As Mr. Belinsky says, anyone heard or seen Mr. David Belinsky before? Okay, he teaches at the University of Paris. He wrote a book called The Devil's Delusion, and he basically just pokes holes in Darwinian theory. Yeah. He's one of the top guys in multiple fields. Yeah, no, he's exceptionally intelligent guy. Works, does a lot of work in mathematics and in philosophy. And, yeah, he's very good at pulling apart theories. His favourite thing is to go and to sit in conferences when they're presenting the latest Darwinian theory and just pull it to pieces in front of the speaker. But, yeah, people will put their trust in so many different things that are just ridiculous. And like he said, he just put holes throughout that. This is justification for so many things, especially now. Especially these days, they justify all their social theories, all their things, based on the cosmology, believing that things evolved, that God has no part in it. But Yah's going to prove them wrong very soon. Jehovah oppresses all those things that nations put their trust in. Our understanding of environment season, he controls and can make it do whatever he wants it to do. They trust in false gods, he shows them to be powerless before his onslaught. They trust in military might, he can drown them in the sea. They put their trust in their own understanding, human arrogance and superiority. Nothing can touch us. He can take what's most precious from their powerless arms. And we saw that in the plagues. He took away the firstborn of the Egyptians. Absolutely nothing they could do to stop him. Yah is revealing that he and he alone holds all things by his hand. He alone is self-existence, and through him all things have been made. You know, recently there was a big talk about in the media about sin and about consequences of sin. It was to do with something that Mr. Flowerd said. Yeah. Now, it's interesting because in the Bible, when you read the Bible, there are two different kinds of curses in the Bible. Did you know that? There's ones that are called prescriptive and others that are called descriptive. Do you know the difference? Does anyone know the difference? Prescriptive and descriptive? Prescriptive are the ones where Yah says, I'm going to cause this to happen, which we saw in the plagues. Yah caused these things to specifically happen. And then there are descriptive ones. This is when Yah spoke to Adam and Hava and said, because you have done this, this is going to happen. Okay? To Eve, he said, your pains will be multiplied through childbirth. Your grief, the word can also be used for grief, will be multiplied through childbirth. Can I ask you a question? What happened to her children? What happened to Cain and Havel?
One was good
and the other one left. Her grief was multiplied through childbirth. So that's what's called a consequence of your actions, right? Does that make sense? So descriptive means Yah has put laws and has put principles in place, and if you obey his instructions, everything works well. If you disobey his instructions, bad things start happening. Yeah? Okay. So I'm going to read to you Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 24. I, Jehovah, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince amongst them. I, Jehovah, have spoken. I will make my covenant of peace with them, and I will rid the land of wild animals, and they will live securely in the desert and sleep in the forests. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I'll cause the rain to fall when it should. There will be showers of blessings. The trees in the field will bear their fruit, and the soil its produce, and they will be secure in the land. Then they will know that I am Jehovah, and I will break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the power of those who turned them into slaves. Does that make sense? As you start to obey Yah, he draws him close to you, and he causes everything to work properly. Okay? He tweaks nature. He tweaks everything around us. As people reject Yah and move away from Yah, Yah also withdraws his hand from around people and things start to fall apart. Okay? This is called descriptive. Yeah? Does everyone make sense to everyone? Okay. Through his Torah, we come to know the Messiah, because that is the goal the Torah is aiming at. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For the goal which the Torah aims is the Messiah, and who offers righteousness to everybody who trusts. But if a wicked person turns away from his sins that he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what's right, then he shall surely live, and he shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. If you do not know the Messiah and our Yah through obeying the Torah, then your relationship will be shallow and your knowledge of him will be inaccurate and polluted. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, the way we can be sure we know him is if we are obeying his commands. Anyone who says, I know him, but isn't obeying his commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. But if someone keeps doing what he says, then truly love for God has been brought into its goal in him. This is how we are sure that we are united with him. A person who claims to be continuing in union with him ought to conduct his life the way he did. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 32 says, for Adonai is our judge, Adonai is our lawgiver, Adonai is our king, he will save us. James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. The Messiah gave us the Torah, and he is king of Israel. He made sacrifice to save us. Yah's love language is obeying his Torah. Exodus 20, verse 6, but displaying grace to the thousandth generation of those who love me and obey my mitzvot. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Back to basics. At the beginning of creation, the Torah, or the word of Yah, was made physical, so that when you were looking at creation, you were looking at Yah's instructions made physical. We are literally living in an environment created by his Torah. The Torah has four main methods or ways to read and understand Yah's word. We have the Peshat level. This is a plain sense of the text. What does that actually say? Every word, every phrase, every thought has a meaning. There is no word that is redundant or idle. Even if it appears to be, it is not. It's filled with meaning for us to learn from. The Darash. The Darash level is where the truth and principle are presented. The Remez level. The Remez level is the underlying theme or story that is told while speaking of other things. It's how prophecy is laid out and how the story of history. This level shows the plan of Yeshua's redemption and restoration. This is how we understand when we look at the story of the that we read today about Moshe and throwing down his staff and it turning into a serpent and then devouring the other serpents. The Remez is what Yah was saying to the prophets of Pharaoh, the magicians. The Sod level is a really cool level. It's the coded level. This involves an understanding of numbers along with the meaning associated with certain numerical values. For example, number one represents echad or oneness. Two represents struggle, division or witness. This level also involves meanings, names and meanings and structures in gematria. This is really important to be careful with this because people take this too far and go off into Kabbalah. But the Sod level is a great way of confirming our understanding of Scripture. We can have a confirmation that what we're reading comes from Yah when we look at it that way. Has everyone read anything about the Bible code? Yeah. Everybody's read about that? That's the Sod level. It confirms that this is Yah's signature in this. Okay, it goes beyond natural. Does anyone have any questions about this or anything we've covered this today? No? Ken? Sorry?
Just on the staff thing that you were mentioning before.
Yep.
It was really interesting why you brought that up because I was thinking about the similar thing all this week. Yeshua says that no matter how many wonderful things you've done in his name, he says, depart from me, you have worked Torah lessness.
Yes.
So that's sort of like a parable to the modern day preacher in a Christian church. Doesn't matter how many healings you do or whatever you do.
Yep.
If you're working Torah lessness, you're against Yah.
Yeah, that's right.
So that's like the Egyptians of magicians.
Yep.
It's a parable and Moses' stick or rod eats up the power of the Egyptian magicians.
Yep.
Isn't that what we're seeing nowadays? Like people are just walking out of the Christian church because it has no power anymore because Moses' rod has turned into a serpent and is consuming their power. Because the power's gone. Once the power's gone, the people are seeing that there's no strength there anymore and they're turning back to Moses because Moses is where the power is or authority is. Just a thought.
Well, I think... How do I explain it? It's a very complicated and multi-layered thing you just said very simply. I really believe, like I've spoken about how Christianity formed and how there was a divergence between Christianity and Messianic Judaism historically and where that came about. And we talked about that a lot of that was as a result of Roman anti-Semitism and persecution of the early believers that drove it, that made people, I think it was after the fall of Jerusalem, for several generations there, people who kept the Torah were considered to be treasonous to the Roman Empire. So people avoided saying that and tried to hide it. And then leaders got up and would say, you know, the opposite. After James, I think leadership sort of went downhill. So to say that people are leading. I think people have a hunger for Yah and want to know him better. I think your desire is to know him better. And if you have that desire, Yah's planted that in you. So all of us have come here because we want to know Yah better. We want to know him in his truth. We don't want to look at anything polluted. We don't want to take in anything that's not correct. We want to seek him in truth and know him. So that's why I'm here. I'm here because I want to know Yah and truth. I did a bachelor's degree in ministry. I've studied formally. But I really want to know his truth. I really want to know him. So my desire to know him causes me to seek after him and to run after him and to pursue his truth through his word. And when I read his word, I find that the traditions that I saw in Christianity and in different practices did not match his word. And I could see the problems associated with that in organisations where there were problems creeping up here and there and everywhere. And I'd look at the Bible and I thought, if they just did it that way, the way he said, that problem wouldn't exist, that problem wouldn't exist, that problem wouldn't exist. So I think people get disappointed and they get upset with the lack of integrity. That is the lack of continuity between God's word and what's being taught. It seems to be being polluted by church traditions, misguided understandings. I mean, I talked about this a while ago. For years and years and years, people have persecuted people because of their birth. They've called them illegitimate children and all sorts of things. And when you go back and you actually do the study on the Bible, you find that that's no such thing. Even in Judaism, they use the word mamza to say that you're the product of a forbidden relationship. But Mums is actually the name of a tribe that lived in the Negev. A rabbi just made it up because he didn't know what the word meant at the time. And that's what's gone on for centuries. People have been persecuted simply because of their parents. And it says strictly in the Bible, you are forbidden to punish the children for their parents' sin. And vice versa. It goes against principle. Not only that, Yahweh lays a precedent because Ruth is a descendant of Moab, who is a descendant of Lot, who, after his daughters, what would you say that, abused him sexually and had children by him, and she was in the line of the Messiah. I had to describe this to a friend of mine who teaches law at Sydney University, and finally the lights went on because he was coming back with his tradition to hold society together, and I said, not what the Bible says. See, these things have crept in and they have caused all sorts of problems throughout history. But the thing is, if you actually studied his word in truth instead of just accepting what's been said, okay, I think it really is laziness on some people's part. They'll go so far with God and they just won't pursue him any further. They're satisfied and they'll stay there because they're tired. They've got the kids to look after. They've got this to do. They've got that to do. I was even thinking that myself when I came in today. I'm so tired. I've been digging holes all week. I'm tired. Am I going to get up and worship God and put that extra effort in? Am I going to seek him out over and above the weakness I feel now? Yeah? Because that's what it's about. Are you going to pursue him with all your might, even the last of it? All your heart, all your soul, and all your intellect. Because people get intellectually lazy. They call it faith, but what it really is intellectual laziness. They just accept something as true because everybody says it's true instead of actually going, hang on, that doesn't seem right. I need to pursue that and find out why that doesn't sit right in my spirit. Because always when I heard about illegitimate children, it never sat right. That doesn't seem right with me about God's character. He wouldn't do that to a child who can't do anything about his parenthood. That's always been something that's always upset me when I've read it. When you have something that upsets you, pursue it. Pursue him for the answer. You have to be spiritually honest as well as intellectually honest in our pursuits. This is what David Belinsky was pointing out today, that science is not intellectually honest. That is not all, sorry, I should say, not all scientists are intellectually honest. They make stuff up because it fits within, like Tamar pointed out, within the accepted norm. And if you think people in the world don't get crazy about their religion and demand everybody conform to it, you really need to look, open your eyes a bit more, because I guarantee you there's such dogmatic people out there who demand obedience to their religious ideology. It's just phenomenal. I run into it all the time, all the time. And they are so self-righteous and arrogant about it. And if you point out, well, that's just your opinion, but I have God's word on the matter from the guy who created the universe, weighs more, they absolutely lose it. Yeah. Got a question?
I just want to go over what was Peshat and Drash level? I didn't quite get it.
Okay. Peshat is a plain, simple, straight reading of the text. So when you read it, it reads like it says. Favorite illustration that I'm going to steal from Nehemiah Gordon is when the Bible says you must not cook a kid in its mother's milk, it means you must not cook a kid in its mother's milk. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to eat dairy and meat together. It means you're not to eat a kid, cook a kid in its mother's milk. It's plain, straightforward, okay? The sod level and the remez level.
I didn't get the drash level.
Drash is their weekly Torah reading, the explanation.
Okay. Well, okay.
Is the explanation of the meaning, okay?
What Sean is doing at the moment is the drash.
Drash is where the truth and principle lies.
Sean, can I make a comment?
Go for it.
That even in the scriptures that you put up from the Kedavah HaShalakim tells you to observe Torah.
Yep.
You know, and to observe my commandments. You know, they were the scriptures that you put up there. And yet in the normal churches, they don't do any of that.
No.
But then if you say that we should be doing it, they don't want to hear about it.
No, well, I've even heard said, well, you know, it but says here that you're to keep the Torah. And it says, well, you're to keep the law. And I said, well, isn't that the law of Moses? No, no, it's a different law. Well, which law is it? It's the law of love. Intellectually honest. You got to be scripturally honest.
Sure.
Not try and make things fit. You've got to do the study and do it from the Word of God. Any question? Yep. Ken?
You know, with regard to the Torah codes, with the equidistant letter spacing and that, the Bible codes, do you know if that applies to the Kedavah HaShalakim, the New Testament?
No, I don't believe it does. No, it
doesn't. Now, there is research being done by Bauscher.
Yep.
And he's put that into a booklet, which he refers to as the original New Testament that God wrote. And that actually uses equidistant letter spacing through the Aramaic text.
Okay.
And it behaves the same way as it does with regard to the Torah.
So that would be interesting.
It's the Torah and it's the Aramaic text. It shows up. But... David Bauscher, he's a Christian, so he's putting it from that perspective. But yeah,
that'd be interesting, especially if we had an original Hebrew text. Would be even better.
Well, Hebrew and Aramaic are almost identical.
Oh, that's what I mean. So it'd show up in the Aramaic a bit,
exactly.
But in the Hebrew it'd be even clearer. And we do know that there were original Hebrew manuscripts because Shem Tov's Hebrew manuscript was copied from an earlier Hebrew manuscript. Yeah. So that would be even better. But, yes, I haven't seen it done on that.
Hmm.
I know that they tried it on the Greek version. It didn't work.
No.
But then a Greek is very much translated. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, good.
Okay. Any other questions before we move on to the Yeshua Remembrance Service? No? Okay, I won't go any further with that because it's sort of – I think we covered it all pretty well.